Well, hello. We are going to resume our study of 1 John here, and this recording is not from a Wednesday night Bible study, but from the next morning on a Thursday morning, due to the fact that our recording on Wednesday night was corrupted. And so, so we're gonna go through this material again as a resource to you who might be looking for this content on our website. So hopefully this all comes through okay, and you'll still have access to the same handouts so that you can follow along as we go through this material. We are going to begin our study of 1 John here at chapter 1, verse 1, following our introduction session last time. As you will recall, we began last time by talking about the nature of looking at a letter like this. These epistles were written by an individual to a particular group of churches. And as a result, there's information that the writer and the readers had about the context of the letter that you and I don't necessarily have right at our disposal. So looking at these letters requires that we reconstruct the history. And as we reconstructed the history based on the content of the letter, we concluded that this is the following scenario for the writing of 1 John. This took place following the completion and circulation of the fourth gospel among the churches in and around Ephesus in the Roman province of Asia. What has happened is a group of individuals that we're calling the secessionists began spreading teachings about the person and work of Jesus that were in opposition to the fourth gospel. And so they've not only separated themselves from the fellowship there in the churches, but they're actively courting people to come and join them in their opposition to John and his gospel. And so the result in the churches has been confusion and doubt. Therefore, John, in this letter, is seeking to bolster the assurance of true believers by providing them with the criteria by which they can evaluate the truth claims in their life and be sure that they are walking in the truth. And so, based on both the internal and external evidence of these letters, we have concluded that the authorship is of John the Apostle and Gospel writer, and he wrote this sometime between 90 and 95 AD. So if you want to look at more of those details concerning the authorship of this letter, the context of this letter, the historical context, who his recipients were, what the major theological themes were of the letter, I refer you to our introductory recording from last week. Okay, but now we're going to be diving right into the text itself, and we're going to start here in chapter 1, verse 1. John tells us in urging them not to follow the secessionists. And in his attempt to reassure them that they are in the truth, he tells us to look to what was from the beginning. His desire is to strengthen their commitment to what they already know. And that is your first blank in your handout. What is it that they already know? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was that which was from the beginning. Now, whenever we see words like from the beginning or the beginning, we tend to go in our minds to certain places in the Bible. Of course, the first place you may think is Genesis chapter 1, where we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But knowing who wrote this epistle, where else might you be tempted to go in your mind when you hear the phrase, "from the beginning"? I don't know about you, but I'm immediately drawn to the prologue of John's gospel, where he says in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, while the language is similar and the ideas are similar, I think John's use of "from the beginning" here in 1 John and his use of "in the beginning" in his gospel have different meanings. When he says "in the beginning" in his gospel, he is referring to a time before the creation of the world. So, as created reality finds its origin, its beginning, John's telling us this Word already was. And as such, he was both God and with God. So from the onset of his gospel, John is making the claim for triune reality. This is not just the one person of God before time, and then over time God becomes persons. The Son and the Spirit are somehow added later to the nature of God. No, God from the beginning of time is tripersonal. He the Word was not created, but rather begotten of the Father from eternity. He is God of God, and this Father-Son relationship, the Spirit, of course. We learn more about him later, but we know he too is fully God and fully a person within the triune Godhead. And so these three persons who together are one God, this is ultimate reality. And this is what John is trying to begin to shape in our minds and in our hearts in the beginning of his gospel. But in his letters, he uses the phrase from the beginning a multitude of times, but in a variety of different ways. Here in chapter 1, verse 1, he's using from the beginning in connection to the phrase, the word of life, which was heard, seen, and handled by eyewitnesses. And we'll come back to that here momentarily. In chapter 2, verse 24, from the beginning denotes the message of the gospel as it was first heard by John's readers. He says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So he's referring to the message of the gospel that they heard from the beginning of their life in Christ. In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, from the beginning does refer to Christ as the one who was from the beginning, very much like he meant in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, you know him who has been from the beginning. So this phrase here definitely sounds much more like his usage in his gospel. In chapter 3, verse 8, from the beginning refers to the devil, who is described as having sinned from the beginning. And lastly, the use from the beginning can be found in chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 3, 11, and even in 2 John, verses 5 and 6. And here it's used in relation to his command that they love one another, which was part of that gospel message they heard from the beginning. So you see, from the beginning has been used in a variety of ways in his epistles, and they don't always mean the exact same thing. I believe here in verse 1, from the beginning is a relative clause used to describe the Word of God incarnate. That would be Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the full revelation of God to man. That would mean his use of from the beginning here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, is a closer parallel to John 1:14 than John 1:1. So if John 1:1 is in the beginning, as in before the creation of time and space, John 1:14 is about how that one who has always been came to dwell in time and space in the person of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 14 in John says, and the Word, that eternal Word who has always existed, the eternally begotten of the Father, this Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is, back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1b, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. This is all language of first-hand sense perception. So John's talking about from the beginning, he's referring to the incarnate one. He's the one who stepped out of eternity and into time, so that you and I could see and hear and touch and handle him. Now there's some really interesting verbs here. And I know looking at Greek can be tedious and perhaps even boring to some. And I appreciate that. But it's helpful sometimes to take a moment and ask, how were these words written and what does it mean? And here in this verse, these four verbs we just read are all very interesting to look at in the Greek. He says, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at, and what we have touched. Now, those first two verbs are in the perfect tense, the Greek perfect tense. What we have heard, so to hear. What we have seen, to see. And he says, with the eyes. So this isn't some metaphorical vision or sight. This is physical sight with the eyes in your head. And the perfect tense emphasizes the present ongoing result of a completed action in the past. In other words, these two verbs really point to the language that an eyewitness would use when describing something that he saw and heard as someone who was there. So in writing in this way, John's making this claim that he was present when this word stepped into the world and revealed himself to people like you and me. But the next two verbs are not in the perfect tense. They are in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense tends to emphasize a particular time in the past. So the focus is more on the past rather than the ongoing results of something in the present. And if he's pointing to the past and he's talking about what he saw and what he felt and what he heard, you almost get the feeling here that John's describing that time when the apostles had the opportunity to gaze thoughtfully upon the resurrected Lord and to examine him intimately. The verbs there are really interesting. What we have looked at from theiomai in the Greek means to behold intelligently, to grasp the meaning and significance of something, to see something and to understand what you're looking at. And then that Greek word that is translated touch with our hands, this isn't just a momentary contact, that this isn't John brushed up against something and felt a sensation on his skin. No, this idea is to feel about, or almost, we don't like the word because it has so much negativity connected to it, but to grope or to handle something, to examine it closely. What John is saying here is I didn't just see him, I was able to examine him. I was able to feel and to touch and to have confirmation through the senses that what I was seeing and what I was hearing was real and tangible. You remember from the Gospels when Jesus appeared to his disciples, when they first saw him after his resurrection, they thought he was a ghost. Luke chapter 24, verse 39, Jesus reaffirms to them. He says, "No, look, I'm not a ghost. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. If I was just an apparition, or if I was just a spirit that has risen from the dead, I wouldn't have flesh and blood like you do. But come and look, come and feel, come and touch, and see that I am real and not just an illusion." Then, of course, you remember the story of when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and Thomas wasn't there, and so he sort of missed out on this resurrection appearance on that first Sunday night. And so when he does come back later and the disciples report to him that they had seen the resurrected Jesus, Thomas says, I hear what you're saying, but unless I can see him, unless I can touch him, unless I can feel where the spear pierced his side and where those nails pierced his hands and feet, I can't believe you guys. So in John 20:27, Jesus comes back. And this time Thomas is there and he says to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." I think these verbs here in the aorist tense that John uses here in 1 John to look at and to touch or to handle, these refer to the definite inspection of an investigator. To claim to have heard Jesus alone is not enough. This word who is the voice or the expression of the Father. I mean, people heard God's voice all throughout the Old Testament. This word of life that he's referring to here is more than a spoken message. He is a message, one that was seen, one that was touched, one that was experienced with the senses, a real human person, just like you and me. And to hear him and to see him and to handle him is very real and tangible and conclusive proof of material reality. This is one who came literally, physically into the world. And this is exactly, John says, what I've been proclaiming to you from the beginning as an eyewitness to these things. This is not something new, as opposed to those innovations of the secessionists, this new message that has divided my church. My sheep have been divided because of this false gospel. He says, I want you to remember that which you knew and came to trust in and what has transformed your life from the beginning. Now in verse 2, he goes on and says, the life, He says, the word of life in verse 1. In verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, twice there we see the word manifested. What he's saying is this life, this word of life, this eternal life that was with the Father, appeared. I mean, if he hadn't appeared, how would they ever have seen or touched or handled him or heard him in any way? And this strikes right at the heart of the nature of revelation, that human beings, we cannot intuit or uncover God. We can only apprehend what God is pleased to make known about himself. I've used this illustration many times, and if you have attended a Bible study or a Sunday morning here at our church, or if you've ever listened to any of my recordings online, you may have heard this before, and hopefully it's a helpful analogy to you, just like it is for me. But what I've often said is, if I want to explain to an ant what it's like to be a human, I have to first become an ant. Now, it's kind of a ridiculous analogy, but you get the point. An ant can never understand a human being apart from, or never understand a human being on its own, because it's an ant. And the distance between an ant and a human is so great that no, it's not like the smartest ant there ever was could figure it out on its own. It would take me coming down to the level of the ant to speak in categories and in ways that the ant could understand. And that's sort of like what's going on in the incarnation. You and I, as created beings, the distance between us and our Creator, there's an ontological break there that's even greater than the distance between an ant and a human. You and I, on our own, cannot intuit what God is on our own cleverness or with our own research techniques. We can't build a telescope strong enough and powerful enough to see into heaven. We can't use scientific method. We can't use just our rules of logic or reason or anything to figure all these things out on our own. God, if he wants us to know himself, has to reveal himself in ways that you and I can apprehend. And that's exactly what he has done through the scriptures as he has spoken through the prophets, but then definitively as he came in the flesh. He became one of us. And he made himself known. This life appeared. And that is how John can say, I saw this life that was eternal, this life that is from the spiritual dimension, this life that I can never know on my own. This life came to me. And he made himself seeable and touchable. This is revelation. Jesus is the revelation of the life of God, fully in human flesh. And he says, John says, that what was manifested and what was seen is what I then testified and proclaimed. And that's a really important pivot in John's argument here as he's talking to people who are being tempted to follow another gospel. John is not making up some new message. He hasn't just crafted this from his imagination. He hasn't taken someone else's information and tweaked it to make it his own. He is a witness to and a proclamator of something that was revealed to him. God in the flesh has come to make himself known to people, as a person to persons. And what was made known to John was not monopolized by John, but shared. This revelation that was revealed to a few was done so for the sake of the many. And so John points to his unique credentials as one who was an eyewitness. He says, I testify. That beautiful Greek word from which we get the word, the English word martyr. It speaks to the authority of experience. He can speak with authority as one who was a firsthand witness to this life that was manifest. John says, I saw him. Those of us who were, he has revealed himself to, we were there. And because of that, we can speak with authority in a way that my opponents cannot. But I not only was there to witness him, and I can not only testify, I have been commissioned to proclaim. This next testify and proclamation go hand in hand. He was given not only the authority of experience as a firsthand witness, he was given the authority of commission as an appointed apostle of Jesus Christ. And herein lies all apostolic authority. Those who are there who can testify, and those who were given a commission by Jesus himself to go and proclaim what they saw. None of John's opponents can claim that. They were all second-generation Christians at best. And it's not like they were being faithful to the apostolic witness and testimony. They were creating something other than. And they were enticing Christians to abandon what they had already known from the beginning to follow some newfangled idea. And John says, no, you need to listen to me because I was there and I was given the authority of the commission to be an apostle. And only I can give you the truth about this eternal life. I witnessed to this eternal life. I proclaimed this eternal life that was with the Father. Now that sounds an awful lot like the prologue of his gospel. Remember, in John chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, the Word was with God. So here again, in 1 John 1, he's saying the eternal life was with the Father. It's the same way of saying in John 1, verse 1, the Word was with God. Verse 2 in John 1, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, we saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father. Verse 18, no one has seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him to us. There's that human becoming an ant idea. No one can see God, no one can understand God, no one can know what God is like on their own, and so God who was in God, the Son in the Father, begotten of the Father, who's close to his heart, he has come to explain him to us. And by the way, it's worth noting there in his gospel, right nestled in between verses 1 and 2 and verses 14 and 18, is a man, John the Baptist, one who was sent, he says, to do what? To witness and to testify. Once again, this idea God reveals to the few for the sake of the many. So the exact same pattern and flow of thought that you find in John chapter 1, you see again in 1 John chapter 1. So what are we to conclude about this phrase, this eternal life that he's talking about? What's he talking about when he says eternal life? Well, he's not talking about some impersonal quality of life that comes from the Father. No, he is referring to the eternal Son of God who comes from the Father, and who has always been with the Father. You see, eternal life to John is not some thing detached from God or something that God just gives you, some stuff. No, eternal life to John is God himself. Remember, before time ever existed, going back to the beginning of his gospel, before created reality that you and I can see and observe and touch and what we experience every day as created beings, before all of that existed, there were three persons who existed in communion. That, John says, is life. Communion is life. Triune communion is life. That's why Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 3 says, this is eternal life. He defines it for us right here in the scriptures. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Forgive me for the alarm that just went off on my phone. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What does he mean by that they may know you? Does he mean that they may know about you? Well, certainly knowing someone involves knowing things about someone. There are details and facts about individuals that help us to know them. But details and facts alone do not constitute saving knowledge in the way that Jesus is describing it here. The type of knowledge Jesus is talking about transcends details and facts, and it goes right into the heart of relationship. I can know all the facts about my wife and never have a relationship with her. I could sit down and be given an examination that has all the objective questions about my wife. The things she likes to eat, the places she likes to go, the things she wants to do in her spare time, the things that she's afraid of, details about her past, where she's from, how tall she is, what color her eyes are, and so on and so forth. And I could go through that and answer these objective questions and be correct on every single one of them. I could write a creedal statement with the details and the doctrines about my wife, and yet I could be as far from her relationally as the East is from the West, and have no ongoing relationship with her. And Jesus is saying, if you want to understand eternal life, it's not that they may know about God, but that they may know God in an intimate, deep, life-to-life type of relationship. That is because that is what life is. Life is communion. And eternal life is communion with the one who is eternal. Well, so with that as our background, again, eternal life here in verse 2 is not something external to the life of God. It's not like, you know, you and I, when we buy presents for our children at Christmas, we go into the store or we go on Amazon or wherever. Actually, anymore, it's just about Amazon. It's about the only place we do any more shopping. Amazon and Walmart. I don't know what we would do without Amazon and Walmart. But we go and we buy a gift and we get it in the house and we wrap it. And of course, my wife does the wrapping because my wrapping jobs are a total disaster. I use half a roll of tape for each one. It's just awful. But we wrap our presents. They're fun. They're exciting. The kids look forward to it. We put them under the tree. And on Christmas morning, they come and open them. And they're happy. And they've received a gift from me. But that gift is not me. It's an expression of something of me, but it is not me. John is telling us eternal life is not some thing external to God that's just an expression from God. No, eternal life is the offering of communion with God who is life. So John can say in one breath, life is in Christ. And then in the next breath, Christ is life. Life is in Christ, meaning the life of the Father is in the Son. This is that beautiful perichoresis in the Greek, or circumcessio in Latin. This idea that persons are in each other. That describes the inner life of God. So he can say in chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. What does that mean? Well, the life of the Father is in the Son. 1 John 5:11 and 12. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The whole life of the Father is in the Son and Spirit. So John can say life is in Christ, but he can then say Christ is life. He is the very embodiment of the life of God offered to you and me. That's why Jesus in John 11:25 can step into Galilee and walk throughout the countryside and tell people, I am the life. I don't just have life in me, I am life for you. Because the full life of God has come in me to you. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John takes the words of Jesus from his gospel and begins to apply them to us in our lives in 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 20, which we'll get to here in a few weeks, when he says, he who has the Son has the life. You don't have life apart from the Son. God does not give you life that's some other thing than himself. He gives you himself. And so John continues, he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. How do you know that the Son of God has come? Well, he's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is life. And you and I tend to define life as just that condition that distinguishes animals and plants from inorganic matter. Well, that is life, sure. I live and I breathe and I have cells that are multiplying and reproducing, and I have the potential to procreate, and I have senses, and I'm made of organic material. All that, yes, I'm alive, but that by itself is just biological life. That is not the exact same as the eternal life that John is writing about here when he's talking about Jesus. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity does a great job delineating the differences between what we're going to call bios, which would be sort of biological life, and zoe, which would be spiritual life. He says biological life is not the same as the life that is in God. It is only a kind of symbol or shadow of it, always tending to run down and decay so that it can only be kept up by incessant subsidies from nature in the form of air and water, food, etc. In other words, it has to be sustained on an ongoing basis or it dies. And biological life, of course, is not eternal. It had an origin in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, when the pre-existing eternal life created it. So it's a shadow, it's a symbol, a reflection of a life that created life. But it's not until Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 that that eternal life ever touches in any significant way the created biological life. And that is what distinguishes Adam from all the rest of the created order. As God breathes His spirit, His life, His essence into this being. And don't think of His breath as just some metaphysical stuff, like a fog emanating or a vapor or some element going into Adam's nostrils. No, the imagery here is relation. It's relational imagery. And it makes us very uncomfortable. Face to face, mouth to nose. I remember years ago, and when I was in seminary, Dennis Kinlaw came and did a series of lectures that was actually cut short, unfortunately. But before it was cut short, he was presenting a series of lectures on sex and the holy, human sexuality and the holy. And when he was talking about this picture here in Genesis chapter 2 of God creating Adam, he used an analogy that made me uncomfortable because it was so intimate. And it belongs to the very most private parts of our sexual lives with our spouses, but it's an appropriate picture that helps us to understand what's going on here in this passage. He said that basically this picture of Adam and God face to face, mouth to nose, evokes an image of something like the missionary position. That makes me feel awkward just to say that, because it's so intimate and it's so personal. But that's what's going on here in Genesis chapter 2. The breath of God, Him sharing His life with created matter in the form of Adam, is all relationship. It's relational. Adam has life because he's face to face in relationship with the one who is life. Persons in communion who have invited other persons into that communion. And you and I, who are alive biologically, are offered a greater spiritual life. Life that appeared, life that was enfleshed, life that was witnessed to and proclaimed, offering us the life of communion that He is Himself. Of course, sin has entered into the equation. This one who was created face to face with God to share communion and intimacy and relationship with God turned His face away. And when He did that, He died spiritually because He was out of communion with the one who is life. And every single one of us is born into this world with a face turned away from Him. And Jesus has stepped into the world to help us see who He is and what He is like, and He's offering us salvation, which is nothing more than the opportunity and the ability by His grace to turn and face the one who is life again, to be brought back into communion with Him. This eternal life that defines the triune God from eternity past has stepped into history and is offering Himself to us. And this is exactly why John says next in verse 3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." Why? "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John reveals to us right here the reason for his proclamation of what he has seen and heard. And it's your next blank. And it is fellowship. Fellowship, that Greek word koinonia. Fellowship is not a loose association based on mutual assent to a common purpose. That's how we tend to think of fellowship. Oh, I remember the last time I went to see a college football game. It was when my Ohio State Buckeyes came to Blacksburg to play the Virginia Tech Hokies a few years ago. I got to go with some really good friends and witness that game firsthand. It was the first game after their last national championship. I believe it would have been the fall of, I won't say 2014 or 2015. My memory's terrible, but you Buckeye fans know exactly what I'm talking about. But what was interesting is, where we were in the stadium in hostile territory, so to speak, I was surrounded by other Buckeye fans. So we each had the same red jersey or black jersey on. We knew the players on our team. We cheered when things went our way, and we groaned when things went the other team's way. At the end, when the Buckeyes won, we were hugging each other and excited, and there was this camaraderie that we experienced, we would say something like fellowship, but that's not what John is talking about. The type of communion, the type of koinonia that John is talking about is a communion that originates from within the life of God that he then produces in his people. So Paul in Ephesians 4 verse 3 can say, the unity of the Spirit. This is a relational oneness that the Spirit of God produces that is defined by love, which is what we'll come to later in 1 John. It's more than just we share a common interest in something. We have a mutual assent to the same things. No, this is a relational oneness that the Spirit produces in us defined by love. And furthermore, this fellowship is expressed in our lives through a commitment to a common purpose. So it's not just we believe the same things, we're moving in the same direction missionally. John will say here when we get to this next week in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with God or with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That means to have, what this means is having koinonia with one another and with God means we live a certain way. You can't say I mentally assent to something, but I live a totally different way and then claim to have koinonia. Fellowship means it has ethical implications for how you live your life. The flip side of this is in 2 John verse 11, where he tells them, don't invite the secessionists into your homes. Why? Well, he says, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. In other words, fellowship with those who have betrayed the communion, the koinonia of God. Fellowship with them means partnership in their evil work. So in John, when he says koinonia, he means both a relational and a missional oneness, a unity that the Spirit produces in our midst that defines our relationship in love and the things that we are working towards together. Now this word only appears in the Johannine letters four times. And all four of those are found right here in the first seven verses of the letter. And it's interesting that the absence of this word anywhere else in his literature, combined with the emphasis of fellowship with us, suggests to me that his opponents were offering a fellowship with God that did not involve fellowship with other genuine believers. Think about that for a minute. And I hope you're challenged by this as well. How often do you encounter a Christian who claims they can have a genuine fellowship with God, a koinonia with God, that does not involve koinonia with other believers? I've addressed this many times before because I see this as a way of thinking that has destroyed many Christian lives. This idea that ecclesial life or church life is non-essential to the Christian life. We believe that, we tell ourselves, I can believe certain things. And this belief in certain things changes my status or my state before God. But this way of thinking is very impersonal. And in the Bible, salvation is never impersonal. There is no such thing as eternal life or meaningful koinonia with God that is not personal communion with Christ and His church. Salvation in the Bible is always personal. It is always relational. In the church is where it is received and experienced. And so if you were with me in the study through Ephesians a couple of years ago, you might recall how we identified in Paul's letter to the Ephesians this argument of the centrality of the church. The church is central to history. The church is central to the gospel. The church is central to Christian living. It is not a building where saved individuals come and gather to worship each week. No, the church is the visible manifestation of the invisible reality of who God is and what He desires to do in the world. The church is central to God's eternal plans and purposes for all of creation. And it is for that reason that our church's sign says real love and real life. The world is looking for love. The world is looking for life. And it's never going to find it outside of the church. If you want to experience real love, the love that comes from the one who is love, if you want to experience life, the one who is a communion of persons that is life, then you can never experience that anywhere else than in the fellowship of His people. Remember that the next time you sing a congregational praise song or hymn. Remember that the next time you enjoy a potluck dinner. Remember that the next time you receive communion. You are participating in real love in life. And so, John tells his readers then, and by the Spirit's presence in attending to the Word, he's telling us today the same thing. Fellowship with God means fellowship with us. And by us, he means the apostolic community, the people of God, the people of faith, the genuine thing. Fellowship with God. He says, I write these things that your fellowship would be with us, for indeed our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. His enemies cannot claim that. You can't say, I believe things about God and I have fellowship with Him, but it doesn't involve you. John says, no, it always involves us. All of us, for me for you, and you for me, we're together. Because God is not creating a bunch of saved individuals. God is creating a new society of redeemed people. And today, our evangelism fails when it does not result in drawing converts into the life of His people. If we're just seeing people, quote-unquote, saved, and they're never become a meaningful part of a congregation, a local expression of the invisible universal church, then we've done them nothing. In fact, you can't be saved apart from the communion of God's people. We also fail when our church life's principle of cohesion is nothing more than a superficial social camaraderie. It's kind of like the club, you know. You have a club. It goes back to that whole idea of fellowship is just sort of a mental assent or an agreement on some shared ideas. Oh yeah, we're quote unquote Christians. We talk a certain way. We believe about certain kinds of things. There are certain things we do and don't do. And when you come here, you're loosely connected to me in sort of like a club kind of context. That's not what God desires out of His people. That's not what true Christian koinonia is. No, the church is the one place in the world, and I mean the church of Jesus Christ is the one place in the world where that eternal spiritual life of God offered to us through Christ in His Spirit is enfleshed, experienced, and expressed. The one place in the world. I love what my favorite author, John Zizziola, says in Being is Communion, the most life-changing book I ever read. He says, academic theology may concern itself with doctrine. In other words, you can know all the stuff, you can craft all the doctrines, you can create all the creeds, you can have it all down. But it is the communion of the church which makes theology into truth. It's where you experience the reality that you know. And John says, the true message that you heard from the beginning, it alone produces true fellowship. You cannot experience koinonia apart from the true message in the true community of faith. John concludes here in this introduction. In verse 4, he says, we write all these things for this reason, so that our joy may be made complete. It's interesting that he says that he doesn't say their joy. He doesn't say, I write these things so that your joy would be made complete. No, he says, I write these things that our joy may be made complete. What's he mean? What he's saying is, his own joy, the joy of the apostolic community in Christ, it cannot be complete if other believers are lost to a false fellowship or community. What the secessionists are offering is not the real deal. It is not saving. It does not give true fellowship with the Father and the Son. The apostolic community alone enjoys fellowship with the Father and the Son. The secessionists does not. John is going to reiterate this expression in 2 and 3 John when he says in 2 John verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. In 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Those who cling to what was preached from the beginning, what John witnessed and what John proclaimed, those who stick to that and walk in that are walking in the truth. And when they do, they enjoy real oneness, relational and missional oneness with the people of God who share it with God Himself. This life that stepped into space and time and offered Himself to us has been given to us to abide in us, and we are a picture in the world of the triune God. Persons who share communion, who share life and love, who are in each other, for each other, toward one another, belong to each other, are dead to ourselves, who have hearts curved out towards one another, who serve one another, who are in mission together. Only the church can do that. Only the church is that in the world. So you tell your friends who say, I can be a Christian and not go to church, just how central the church is to the plans and purposes of God. And remind them that if you stray from what you heard from the beginning, from what was revealed and then proclaimed, then they are not walking in the truth, but they're walking in darkness, and there is no life in the darkness. Our life is in Him who is life itself, who is communion. And my hope is that the result of this study through 1 John is that everyone who is a part of this study will be drawn into the light and into the true fellowship of God and His people. Because that is where salvation is found. That is where it is enfleshed and experienced and expressed for the sake of the world and to the glory of God. Let me pray for you. Jesus, thank you for this chance to go through this material once more. I'm reinvigorated by it. Going through this now a second time is life-giving to me because it is the truth of your word which testifies to you, the truth of who you are. You, Jesus, are the word. And the only reason why we call the Bible the word of God is because it accurately witnesses to you who is the word. And you are life, and you offer yourself to us. And I pray every person who is listening to this and is open to the truth of your word by the power of your spirit, I pray that all would be drawn to you, that we would look to you, that we would be open to you and say yes to you, to let you have your way in our lives and draw us into fellowship with yourself and with your people. Lord, I ask that you would convict anybody who's bought into this lie that we can be a Christian and not have anything to do with the church. It's everything the enemy wants. For us to go through life thinking we're just saved individuals. When you're not creating saved individuals, you're redeeming persons. And to be a person is always to be in and toward and for another. And to be in communion with another. What is true about you is true about us. There is no person of the Trinity that ever existed distinct from or separate from the others. True life and being and reality is persons in communion, and you want to take your reality and make it our reality. So Lord, draw us into this reality and make us like you and give us life. We will give you praise because you alone are worthy and you alone are wonderful, and we love you. And I thank you for this time we've had together. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, and I look forward to meeting with you next time.